Over the past 6 weeks, we have worked our way through the first two chapters of the book of Galatians. Yes, it's been 6 weeks already. This is the seventh. To some extent, those two chapters are really the introduction to Paul's letter before getting into the main body of his epistle. There are a number of important things that we've learned from this introduction, if you want to call it that. I want to mention three this morning before we get on into chapter three. Three things that have come out of these first two chapters. First of all, that the churches of Galatia, in this Roman province of Galatia, were being troubled by false teachers who've come from Jerusalem with a message, a different, and I say that quote unquote, a different gospel, which Paul says is really no gospel at all. It isn't the truth. It isn't a gospel. There is no other gospel than that which they have heard and they've received, the good news of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, the grace of God. Secondly, these false teachers are trying to discredit the Apostle Paul by saying that his message is not authoritative. It came from man, they say. He just heard it from other people. Or that his message is not the same as the message that the apostles in Jerusalem are teaching. And so they're trying to discredit him, saying that he has no authority because his message, his gospel, is only man-made or it's second-hand. And Paul's response to that is to defend his authority and to defend the source of his message, using historical accounts from his life to show that he didn't get this from others. It came to him by direct revelation from Jesus Christ, and that his gospel is, in fact, in perfect unity with the other apostles, and that he operated within a common mandate with the apostles in Jerusalem. Third, the message that these false teachers were proclaiming was that grace alone, through faith alone, is not enough. They accused Paul of teaching what we might call an easy believism kind of gospel. They were accusing him of saying, well, all you got to do is believe it. You know, it's not enough. They claimed that you needed to also be circumcised and keep the requirements of the law in order to truly be right with God. In fact, they seem to be saying that by ignoring or abandoning the requirements of the law, you become a quote-unquote Gentile sinner, just like the Gentiles, and you make Christ the agent or the servant of sin. And we looked at that last week in our text from chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. Paul's response was that what these Judaizers were doing in adding works to faith for salvation was they were making Christ's death on the cross meaningless, of no purpose. They were nullifying the grace of God, and Paul says, I will have none of that. He is saying, I will stand beneath the cross of Christ. I will not nullify the grace of God. Verse 20 to 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I stand by the cross, because the cross is the answer to man's sin. Well, today we come to chapter 3. And this is where we really get into the body of Paul's letter. As I said, up to this point, Paul has been defending his authority as an apostle, and he's been defending his message of the grace of God against the accusations of the Judaizers. Well, we begin today in verse 1 with Paul's dismay at what was happening. Paul turns here from describing his and defending his authority and his message by turning to speak directly to the Galatian believers in much the same way that he addressed Peter in the confrontation at Antioch that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2. Paul begins his attack by addressing the inconsistency and the contradiction that these believers are demonstrating in their life. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Foolish Galatians. There's a word that he uses twice in these first three verses of this chapter. Foolish. A word to describe these believers in these churches in Galatia. And the word that is used here in the original means exactly what we understand it to mean in the English. Foolish. Unwise. Not understanding. They're not making any sense. And then we have the question, which really defines what he means by calling them foolish. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul uses a term that really implies some sort of, almost like sorcery. It's as though someone has cast a spell over them and has blinded them to the truth that they knew and they clearly understood it. It's as though they've been hypnotized. They've lost touch with reality. And there's a rather important implication in that accusation. And I want to quote from John Piper, who draws this implication from these words. He says, and I quote, "Don't ever forget that it is the people who don't take Christ into account who are in a dream world. The real fairy tale is not the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ, but the fantasy of godlessness. The most seriously bewitched people are those who don't believe in demons. The most deluding stupor in the world is caused by the sedative of secularism. If Christ is real, it is not his followers who are fools." End of quote. But Paul says, you're being foolish. You've been bewitched. Someone's cast a spell over you. He's dismayed that they had so quickly lost sight of the reality of the crucifixion of Christ and all that it had meant for them. He goes on to say, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, clearly shown. The message of Christ's death and resurrection had been presented to them so clearly that it was as though they had stood beneath the cross and had seen him suffering and dying there in their place. No, they weren't there. But it had been portrayed to them so clearly, it's as though they had seen him. Think of the song we sang this morning, how deep the Father's love for us. And the second verse says, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders." I think when we get a glimpse of Jesus on the cross in our place, realizing that he took our place there, and we catch a glimpse of his sacrificial death, how can we turn away from the truth that Jesus did it all? That his sacrifice was sufficient for our entire life, that our salvation, that our justification, that ultimately our sanctification is his work from first to last. We need to see that. Later this morning, we're going to be celebrating communion, and we have before us the bread and the cup, the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the reminders of those things. They are a reminder that Christ hung on that cross for us. Paul says, you saw it. You saw in your mind's eye the sacrifice of Jesus. Now you've been bewitched and you've turned away from that. You've gone back. Well, in the following verses, Paul asks some more questions. Five questions to be exact, which are all interconnected. They build one upon another. In some ways, they're just kind of variations of the same question. They're rhetorical questions, which means that there's no need to really answer the question because the answers are self-evident. And I want us to consider these questions this morning as we think about the nature of Christ's sacrifice and his death on the cross. Paul's argument through this whole section, this passage, comes down to the fact that Jesus Christ is the source, the power, and the sustenance of our spiritual life. It's all about him from beginning to end. So let's look at Paul's questions. In verse 2, he says, "Let me ask you only this." The New International Version said, "I just want to learn one thing from you." But then he asks five questions, which really all point to the same thing. "But I want to ask you this," he says, "did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Were you saved, he says. Were you saved and received the Spirit through your own efforts or by faith? How did your life with Christ begin? How did it all start? Did you do it yourself or did you receive it as a gift by believing? And the answer is obvious, especially when you consider the fact of who these Galatian believers were. For the most part, they were Gentiles. They didn't have the law. They'd never been given the law. They'd never seen the scrolls. They'd never been taught the law of God. They'd made no effort to please God by keeping his law. The answer is obvious. They didn't come to Christ by keeping the law. They came, they received the Spirit of God. They came to salvation as a gift by faith through the hearing of the word. Paul has made it clear already in the previous chapter that if a person could be made righteous by keeping the law or through his own efforts, then Christ's sacrifice served no purpose at all. To suggest that they were saved through their own efforts is to contradict the work of Christ and nullify the grace of God. So that's the first question. Did you start this process? Did you receive the Spirit through your own efforts, through the keeping of the law, or by hearing with faith? By believing, in other words, by believing what you heard. Second question is simply, are you so foolish? Well, Paul already called them foolish. Back in verse 1, we talked about that. The idea of being unthinking, lacking in understanding. And now he wants them to realize that the direction that they're taking, the way that they're going, is utter foolishness. If they really examine the facts, they will see that they've been fooled into believing a lie. They're not thinking clearly. They're under a spell, bewitched. This is really a leading question that introduces the next three questions, which follow up on the question of how they began their life with Christ. The rest of the verse goes into the next question. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh, or are you ending with the flesh? You began in the Spirit, do you end by your own efforts? If you began life by the Spirit, can you now complete it by your own efforts? Are you perfected by the flesh? If you were unable to satisfy God's requirements on your own at the beginning, do you think that you have the power or the ability to maintain your life on your own? Do you think that God has called and saved you and turned you and set you on the right road, and now he says, okay, from here on you're on your own? Do it yourself? No, that doesn't make sense. I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, that's kind of like if you were called into your employer's office one day and he tells you, I have a task for you. You have to go from here to Ontario, and I'm going to give you what you need to get there. I'm going to give you the car to drive, and I'm going to give you a tank of gas to get you started. But after that, you got to push the car yourself. That's what they're trying to do. You started under God's power, and yet I'm going to do it myself from here on. It doesn't work that way. We're saved by faith. We walk by faith. Our life must be maintained by the power of the Spirit, not by our own ability, because we can't do it. the fourth question in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain or for nothing, if indeed it was in vain? One only has to look at the book of Acts to see the cost at which these believers in these churches in Galatia came to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to turn back for a moment to Acts chapter 13. This is where Paul and Barnabas were sent out on this first missionary journey. And they traveled to Cyprus and on to Pergamos, and then they went up into this province of Galatia. First to Antioch in Pisidia. This is a different Antioch than the Antioch in Syria. And he preached the message there. And as you move towards the end of that chapter, you find that there was a great deal of opposition from the Jewish leaders there, the Jews in the synagogue there. The Jews had scattered all over the world by this time, and they had synagogues here and there and all over. And we read down in verse 44 of that chapter, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And further down, verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And they traveled on to Iconium. And when they were there, we read in verse 4 of chapter 14, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. I should have referred to verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. They were doing everything they could to oppose Paul and Barnabas and the message that they were teaching, the both Jews and Gentiles. And so they fled from there to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia. And in Lystra, we read down in verse 19 of chapter 14, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And they went on to Derbe, and eventually they went back to Antioch in Syria to report what had happened. In the meantime, they had established churches in these communities. If they treated Paul and Barnabas that way, what do you think these believers faced? The difference was, they couldn't leave. Paul and Barnabas, when things got too bad, they went on to the next city. But they were stuck there. They were facing persecution and suffering because they took their stand at the cross of Christ, putting their faith in what they had heard about how Jesus had died for them. And they came to faith in Jesus Christ at great cost to them personally. And Paul says now in his letter, did you suffer all of that in vain? Are you now going to go back to the idea of the law? And you stood up to these people, and now you're going to go with them? You gave up everything to begin this journey of faith. Was that suffering for nothing? And the fifth question, verses 5 and 6, he says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Does he do these things? Does he supply you with the Spirit and does he work miracles among you by the works of the law? Because you keep the law or because you believe what you heard, the NIV said. Does God work through the Spirit? His work through the Spirit, does it come about by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? In verse 2, Paul talked about the Holy Spirit's work at the beginning of these Galatian believers' lives. And here he talks about an ongoing, day-by-day work of the Spirit. Even though Paul was no longer there, there were no other apostles there, yet the Spirit was at work in their midst. Obviously, there were miracles happening. There were things going on in their midst that pointed to the Spirit of God at work within them. And the question is, does that come about because of good works or because of faith? You see, faith is not only the way to start the Christian life, it's also the way to continue it day by day. So these are the questions that Paul asks. Questions to which the answers are self-evident. You began your work, he says, through the use of these questions, you began your walk with God by faith. You began your life with Christ through faith, believing what you heard about Jesus' death and resurrection. God gave you the Holy Spirit by faith. The Holy Spirit worked in your life to bring you to the truth by faith. It is impossible for you then to take it from there yourself. You cannot complete what the Spirit started. It has to be faith from beginning to end. Well then, just to make sure that they understand, Paul goes on to an example in the life of Abraham. And we're going to see, as we go through the rest of this book, a lot more discussion about Abraham. But I want to just mention these verses briefly. Because Paul gives this Old Testament example to build up, to bolster his argument, his statements regarding the importance of faith from beginning to end. Because there is no other way, unless they think that this is a new idea. You see, these Jewish people who would have them follow the law would point back to Abraham as the father of the Jews and say, you have to be like him. You need to keep the law and all of that. But he points back to the life of the patriarch Abraham. And he says there, just as in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, then know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what do we make of Abraham? It was Abraham who was the father of the Jewish nation. He is the one whom God called and set apart, not only in a spiritual sense, but he was also given the physical outward sign of circumcision as a symbol of separation from the pagan nations around. In some ways, doesn't he embody the very concept of being saved by works? It was through Abraham and through his descendants that God gave the law and all of the requirements. God spoke to him and said, you need to do all of these things, and he gave him these promises. And yet the Bible is very clear. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, before Abraham was ever given the requirement of circumcision, which comes in Genesis 17, and hundreds of years before the law was given, we read in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham, that Old Testament patriarch, the father of the Jews, of the nation of Israel, the one to whom the law was given, the sign of circumcision was given, yet before any of that happened, Abraham believed God. And by faith he was counted righteous. He was made right with God. We'll see that more as we go through the rest of this book. But when we then, as he points out in verses 7 to 9, when we as Gentiles come in faith to God, we also receive the blessing of justification, the blessing of being made right with God by faith, just as Abraham did. And so we become, in a spiritual sense, children of Abraham by faith. We receive the same blessing that he received. As we close this morning, I want to draw your attention back again to verse 3, the second part of that verse. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And point out that this verse is not directed to those who are yet going to start the Christian life. It is written to those of us who began some time ago as believers through faith in Jesus Christ and are now in danger of trying to live the Christian life in a way that nullifies grace. The point of the verse is that you have to go on in the Christian life the same way that you started it. Since we began by the work of the Spirit, we need to go on by relying in the Spirit. The essence, the central theme of the Galatian heresy is the teaching that you begin the Christian life by faith, but then as you have to grow in your walk with God through works and doing stuff, by drawing on powers in yourself to make your contribution to salvation. A more modern or present day version of this heresy is the idea that God helps those who help themselves. You don't find that in the Bible. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who can't help themselves. If you buy into that idea as a way of advancing in the Christian life, you have put works where faith belongs. And that kind of attitude can produce a very rigid and rigorous form of morality, but it nullifies grace and it removes the purpose of the cross. What is important in the Christian life is not just how we start, but how we progress and how we end. We are saved, we are justified by faith, and our sanctification, being made right. It's one thing to be declared righteous before God, but to be perfected, to be brought to maturity, that's what sanctification is all about. It's also a matter of living a life of faith. Not relying on our own efforts, but relying on the Spirit of God to guide us. I struggled with how to conclude this message. I said to Val yesterday when I came home, I feel like I don't have an ending to this message. Trusting the Spirit to take it and apply it in each of our hearts as to how we are living our lives, by faith or by our own efforts trying to maintain our spiritual life. Let us allow the Spirit to work in us and to show us if there are things that we are doing by our own effort rather than by His power. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who was shown to us as crucified in our place that we might believe. We thank You for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God that comes into our lives as we put our trust in You. Lord, help us to live our lives by faith, by the Spirit of God, today and each day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.